Is it just me, or did you, every time you brushed your teeth this week, think about a bag of chips with the flavor toothpaste and orange juice? I did that. Or perhaps you had an image that you just couldn't get out of your head, that image of Nellie Olson from Little House on the Prairie, just staring you at the face. Well, I'm referring to Adam's sermon last week where he introduced our Advent series, The Hopes and Fears of All the Years. And in this series, we recognize that 2020 has been a tough year. And so we've been looking at other years in history, other worst years, and we've been looking at what we can learn from them or how we can be encouraged. So this week, the worst year we're looking at is the year 734 BC and the story of Ahaz. Now, I know what you're thinking. Ah, yes, Ahaz. I know him well. 734, that's my jam. That was not my reaction when Adam said, hey, I want you to take 734 and the story of Ahaz. Because you see, I have some holes in my Old Testament history. I have a pretty good grasp of Old Testament history, but the farther you go, the spottier it gets for me. So for instance, I have trouble keeping my Jeroboams from my Rehoboams, or knowing my Elijahs from my Isaiahs, or my Ahabs from my Ahazes. Anyone else like that? Okay, thank you. By the way, parents of young children, parents at home with young children or here, I just want to encourage you this morning, not just to teach your children the Bible stories, but also teach them how to connect the dots between the stories so they can get a framework of Old Testament history, and in the New Testament as well. So that's an encouragement. When my kids were younger, we had mom tuck-in nights and then dad tuck-in nights. And maybe there's a dynamic in your house as well, but I would take those opportunities to quiz my kids on Old Testament history and New Testament history. So I would ask them, who came first, Moses or Jacob? And so in their little minds, they had to think through the story, and because we had rehearsed it, they were able to come up with the answer. Jacob. Jacob came first. Good job. And then I would ask them a fill-in-the-blank question. So how many sons, or no, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel had how many sons? 12. And those sons became tribes, and they became known as the children of Israel. But if you put it together, quite literally, the children of Israel are Jacob's sons, Israel's sons, the children of Israel. So when I would be chucking Jack in his room, in his bed, Emma would hear from the other room, and she would come to Jack's bed and jump in. And then it wasn't long until we heard a voice from downstairs with a little bit of frustration in the voice. Isn't the point to go to bed? Why are you stirring them up? On the whole, it was a good experience, not just because of the memories we made together as a family, but also because it helped my kids learn a framework and to be able to connect the dots. So I suspect that there are holes in our collective Old Testament history here this morning, and it will be helpful in our text if we do a little Old Testament history lesson. So after Moses in Egypt, after the Exodus, and the Israelites wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years learning lessons from God, after they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land and then promptly forgot all that God had done for them, the book of Judges tells us that they did what was right in their own eyes. And it was even so to the point where they looked around at the other nations and they desired a king. They asked God for a king, and God granted them Saul. But it did not go well for Saul. So instead, God gave Israel the king David. Now, David, I would say, was Israel's best king ever. And that's because the Bible talks over and over about how David's heart was tuned to the Lord. And God blessed David, and God made a promise to David. He said, one of your descendants, he said, I will establish your kingdom forever. One of your descendants will be on the throne forever. So David's son Solomon became king. And Solomon, if David was Israel's best king, I would call Solomon Israel's richest king. in the terms of land acquired, in terms of wealth and riches, in terms of fame and notoriety. Solomon reigned in Israel at the height of Israel's existence. And that would lead one to believe that perhaps this is the king that God was talking about when he promised David, one of your descendants will rule forever. But it wasn't so. In fact, after Solomon, things went downhill very quickly. And I have a slide up here to show you. Pay no attention to the pictures here of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. I'm pretty sure they didn't look like that. But I want you to notice the rest in this picture. After Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided in two. So there were 10 tribes in the north who retained the name Israel. But this nation, Israel, walked away from God, and they did their own worship. They didn't worship in Jerusalem as God told them to. So then there were two tribes, basically, in the south, and they took the name of the tribe of Judah. And this is where Jerusalem was centered. And this nation generally held closer to God. And in fact, it was through Judah that God was working his purposes. And we'll see that in today's text. So and something else I should point out is that above Israel, here in this land, there was the land of Aram. And so in our text today, the nation of Israel, walking away from God, and Aram joined forces to come and attack Judah. That's how bad it got. And it was just in, this operated for about 200 years or so. And it's in that time period where this story happens. So as you hear the word Judah today, think House of David. Think of God's promise to David. So what can we learn from a war story involving Ahaz in 734 BC? And what does that have to do with Christmas? And what does that have to do with finding peace in the midst of our fears in 2020? So let's go to 734 and King Ahaz. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7. The story is found in verses 1 through 16, and I'm not going to read nearly all of that story. Instead, I'm going to just catch some dialogue between Isaiah and Ahaz. We will skip through this quite a bit. So we first meet Ahaz in verse 2 of Isaiah 7, verse 2, and we are met with an image of fear, and that's because of this northern alliance I just showed you on the screen. So verse 2, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now, I have never been close to a hurricane. Maybe you have. But even in south central Pennsylvania, on a warm, windy day, you can see the trees pressed. You can see the undersides of all the leaves as the constant wind is pressing against the tree and it's shaking. And we all have seen or maybe been through the devastation of tornadoes, violent wind. And we associate that with fear. That's the kind of fear that Ahaz and Judah had. And for good reason. These forces coming against them were formidable. There are some historical passages, parallel passages, in 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16 that describes the kind of damage that these forces could do. So we have fear. But God has a message for Ahaz. Verses 3 through 7. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shir Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. To verse 5, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin. And then verse 7, yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. How would you like that? If your worst fear is staring you in the face, and God sends a message to you saying, don't worry, it's not going to happen. Would you like that? That would be great. But that's not what happened here. That's because Ahaz was not coming from a place of faith. Though he was king of Judah, the tribe that God was working through, Ahaz was a bad king. He had turned away from God. In fact, a writer gives a little biography of Ahaz and puts it this way. Ahaz became king of Judah when he was only 20, and all the indications are that his life was characterized by fear, anxiety, and dread. He was paranoid, obsessed with what the nations around him were doing. They afflicted him, and he obsessed over them. Eventually, Ahaz even shut up the doors of the temple and only worshipped other gods, making offerings on all the high places, and yes, even offered his own sons in the fires of Molech. So first, Ahaz refused to believe God's comforting word. But it gets worse. In verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." Now, how would you like that? Here God tells Ahaz, you can ask for anything. Just make it up. Like even something like, if the Eagles somehow get into the playoffs, then I'll believe, Lord. He said, make it up. But this is his response in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now here is a king who is not following God. But what he says right here sounds very noble. It sounds very honorable. And so we see here a kind of false piety that Ahaz is putting on. He's kind of saying, me? Put the Lord to the test? I'm not supposed to do that, so why would I do that? But he's not even following God, and so it doesn't even make sense. Plus, the question right here isn't even testing God. The question is obedience. God told him to ask for a sign, and he wouldn't do it. So Ahaz, this bad king, refused to believe the comforting word. He refused to obey the command to ask for a sign. And then we can almost hear the frustration in Isaiah's voice and God's voice. Verses 13 through 16. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." So, despite the bad king's lack of faith and refusal to obey, God insists on giving a sign. He insists on giving a sign. There's a lot of discussion among commentators about this sign, and there are some things that are unclear about it, at least in the near fulfillment. So let's take a look at that. When we get into predictive prophecy, it's just the nature of how this worked, that a lot of times there would be a near fulfillment that would happen, take place right then, but then also the prophet would be speaking about a later time and an ultimate fulfillment, but the way the prophecy is given puts them together in one picture. And so we have that to contend with. When we hear the word virgin birth, or the virgin will give birth, here in Isaiah, our New Testament understanding makes us think about a miraculous birth, a birth with a virgin who had never known a man. But here in this near fulfillment in Isaiah, in the story of Ahaz, we see, we think that this was probably speaking of a natural birth between a father and a mother. And it's unclear if the virgin referred to was a woman in Ahaz's house or a woman in Isaiah's house. We're just not sure about which. But here's the best I can do with the near fulfillment in Ahaz's time. A young woman would get married and then have a son and name him Emmanuel. In a few years' time, the threat from Israel and Aram would be no more. They would be laid waste. But the point here is that God has promised David a king forever, which means that in order for that to happen, the tribe of Judah must survive, right? Judah must survive for a king to come. This attack will not happen. God will carry out his purpose. He wants all of Judah to know it, so he insists on a sign. This is a sign that Ahaz would see. And if he didn't believe before, he would have to believe now. God will accomplish his purpose, and he gave his sign to confirm it. Well, what about the ultimate fulfillment of this sign? We find that in Matthew chapter 1, and I invite you to turn there with me. Matthew 1, and I will be reading verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18. This is the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew 1, 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now to verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now Matthew, this gospel writer, has just told the story of Joseph and the dream he had. And I believe that that dream was fantastic enough to give Joseph the courage to give his yes to God and take Mary as his wife. That was probably enough for him. I don't think from this passage Joseph knew to think back to Isaiah and the near fulfillment of this prophecy. I don't think Joseph had in mind Isaiah, but we do. We can make this link. The gospel writer Matthew writes this way. He makes this ultimate fulfillment clear in two different ways. The first way is in the two verses I skipped in that passage in Matthew, Matthew gives a two-verse commentary on the experience with Joseph in the dream. Here are the two verses. And this creates the link between Joseph and Isaiah. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And because Mary had not known a man and she was found to be pregnant, we know that this was a miraculous virgin birth. And here we understand that this Jesus would be the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. That's the first way, this two-verse commentary. The second way we can see the link with Isaiah is this. If you go up to the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, this is, again, the very beginning of the New Testament. Matthew 1, what we have is a genealogy. And the gospel writers wrote their gospels with purpose and to accomplish different things. So look with me here in Matthew 1 at verse 9. In my study this week, I took some time to look it up in Matthew 1, and there's a name that you'll recognize here. Verse 9, Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. There he is. Ahaz in all his bad kingness is listed. Judah did survive. The attack did not happen because Judah survived. And in fact, Matthew lays it all out here for us. We could go through here, through the whole genealogy and trace this line of Judah. In verse 2, we see Abraham and Judah mentioned. And then in verse 6, we see David mentioned. And I think when we hear these names, we're supposed to be thinking in our Old Testament history, connecting the dots and thinking about what all these mean. Then again, as I said, in 9, we have Ahaz. And then in verse 16, we have Jesus. Matthew lays it all out here And the point of this genealogy, I think, is to say that God preserves his people. It's laid out for us. God preserves his people down through the line. So Matthew is not just telling us a story about how Jesus came to be, but he's connecting the dots of Old Testament history together and showing us, with his commentary as well, that Jesus fulfills, ultimately, this prophecy from Isaiah. So I think it's encouraging to me, I hope it's encouraging to you, to see the long view of God's history and his work with his people, to see that God will fulfill his purpose. He's in control, that God is for us, that he is for us here at EBIC in the struggles we go through. God is with the church, and he's preparing the church for an ultimate history together. That's encouraging to me. So that brings us to the year 2020 and us, you and me today. Even before 2020, we had plenty of fears. But the events of 2020 intensified and complicated the normal pressures and fears we face. What kind of fears are you facing today? It may not be mortal danger like Ahaz in 734, or it may be. It may be something major medically that's wrong. Perhaps you're facing the loss of a relationship, which is always hard. Perhaps you're facing job loss or financial pressure. These are all legitimate fears. But there's hope in today's message. Like Ahaz, we have a choice to believe the encouraging message or not. Like Joseph, we can embrace God's work in our lives or not. And here's the hope. God designed his sign in Isaiah 7 to become the solution for our fears. The sign was not just a baby born by miraculous birth. When we think of the sign, we have to think about all that Jesus would be. The sign that was given is more than just a sign. The sign has become the solution. You know, our theme for Advent, it comes from O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I want to be clear about that carol. I want to be explicit about that carol. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That's what the carol says. Do we believe it? The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And I hope that as we enter this Christmas season, as you hear all the carols being sung, I pray that you will appreciate all that Jesus was and how he met all our hopes and fears. I'm not saying that because of Jesus that our realities will be perfect as we'd like them to be, or that our fears will all be gone. I'm not saying that. Yet Jesus will bring peace in our fears and our frustrations. He will bring peace. How? The first thing I thought of is Adam's sermon last week. The point of his sermon was that Jesus has solved our first and worst crisis, which is sin. Jesus has solved that for us. You know, when we talk about our hopes, the hopes of all the years, I think one of the hopes of humankind is, what are we to do with our sin? We're broken. What are we to do with it? Jesus met that on the cross by the resurrection. On the cross, Jesus won victory over the serpent. And we're going to celebrate that victory in communion today, in just a moment. And since Jesus has solved our worst and first crisis, what can man do to me? If Jesus met my sin and I'm taken care of, what can man do to me? What about all my other fears? The second way I think that we find peace this Advent is that Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. Jesus was God with us when he came to earth and showed us the way to the Father. Jesus was God with us when he bore our sins on the cross. And Jesus was God with us when he ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to be in our hearts as a counselor as an advocate for us. He is God with us, the Spirit of Jesus in us. I want to get practical with two more things. There's an everyday way in which Jesus can bring us peace this Advent. That everyday work is that he works within our habits. I had the privilege of hearing Justin Early, an author, and he wrote a book called The Common Rule, which I think has been familiar to us. But in his talk, he gave his story. And the premise of the book is that our habits form us. Our habits, our everyday habits, can either form us towards God, or our bad habits can form us away from God. And so he gives the testimony of being a missionary in China, but feeling called to become a lawyer to serve God in the profession of law, which is great and good. But he got wrapped up in the everyday American lawyer rat race, and he had bad habits. And his bad habits landed him in the hospital with severe anxiety, with severe panic, and being unable to sleep. But then he gives testimony that he changed his habits, and he was surprised. He used the word surprised by the peace he found as he changed his habits. He found peace in the everyday habits, and I think that Jesus met him in his everyday habits. So there are 8 habits in the book. The one that might strike us the most is to engage with Scripture before phone. Scripture before phone. That could be a big one. But also about 3 times praying per day, kneeling prayer, honoring the Sabbath, eating communal meals, having conversations with people. So everyday way, Jesus can meet us in our habits as Emmanuel. But then there's a special way in which God meets us. And that is, he just surprises us with the peace that passes understanding. And Joy gave us an example of that this morning, powerfully testifying to the peace that surprised her in the second verse of a song. Jesus will just shower us with peace that goes beyond understanding. Jesus, Emmanuel, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Speaking of songs, the late Rich Mullins wrote a song called Hold Me, Jesus. There's a group called Big Daddy Weave that recorded this song as well. And I know this is a far out thing to ask of you, but I want you to use your imaginations. Imagine Ahaz in 734 somehow was converted to Christ and was a believer in Christ now. I want you to imagine Joseph wondering what to do about Mary. And I want you to take your fears and frustrations, and I want you to hear these words. And just imagine Ahaz or Joseph or yourself singing these words. I have the first verse here. Well, sometimes my life just doesn't make sense at all. When the mountains look so big and my faith just seems so small. And then the chorus is on the slide. So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been my King of glory. Won't you be my Prince of peace? So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been my King of glory. Won't you be my Prince of peace? I hope this song, or the other Christmas carols, or Joy's song, I'm No Longer a Slave to Fear, will be running through your mind all week this week. Instead of a picture of Nellie Olson, or toothpaste and orange juice, or our fears in 2020. God fulfills his purpose. He gives a sign to Ahaz in 734 BC. Ultimately, he fulfills that sign with Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. And then in his glorious way, the sign has become the solution. Jesus gives us peace. Let's pray. Lord, you are so generous. You invite us to receive your peace. You said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Lord, we come. Give your peace. Amen.